Our text this morning is from John chapter 15 again, and this will be our last message on I Am the Vine. So reading verses 1 through 8, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So we're currently studying our Lord's proclamation in John 15 that he is the vine. Twice he declares this to his disciples. I am the vine, verses 1 and verse 5. The I am wording is styled in deity, referring to one of the names of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And most familiar to us is Jehovah revealing his name to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. In verse 5, Christ announces, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The analogy of the vine and the branches depicts a vital and living union with Christ and the believer. The branch cannot exist without this union. The life and the strength and the vigor and the vitality of the branch is wholly dependent upon the vine. The branch has no life in itself. Hence, believers have no strength, no spiritual power in themselves, but only as they remain in union with Christ. Christ makes it crystal clear that man has no ability to bear fruit of himself. He must abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. This is the central teaching of the allegory, that we must abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. Just as the branch bears fruit when it abides in the vine, so believers will bear spiritual fruit as they abide in Christ. Christ says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. The command here to abide in Christ underscores man's responsibility. The verb is an aorist imperative, denoting that it is an urgent duty to be obeyed with diligence. The believer is called upon here to maintain his fellowship and communion with Christ. To abide in Christ speaks of the believer's daily and continual exercise of faith in a living Savior, deriving life and sustenance from Him. To abide in Christ is not only continuing to believe on Him, but to live in union with Him, a living communion with Him, in continuous dependence upon Him, trusting and relying upon Him. In our last message, we considered the result of not abiding in Christ, depicted in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The one who does not abide in the vine, who does not bear fruit, we're told, is thrown out or cast forth. And here we see a succession of five steps in what happens to those who do not abide in Christ, who are not in union with the vine, who bear not fruit. They are cast out, they wither, they are gathered, they are cast into the fire, and they are burned. What a terrible figure to describe the consequence of not abiding in Christ. The burning of the withered branches suggests the final judgment. Indeed, there is a hell, and God will punish all those who are not in union with Christ. Burning in fire is the symbol of eternal punishment, and hell is a place of continual and eternal punishment and torture. Well, today we consider the result of abiding in Christ in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Here is the promise of effectual prayer. And this promise has a condition. It comes to us as a third-class conditional statement in the original Greek. In fact, there are two conditions. We must abide in Christ. And secondly, Christ's words must abide in us. And first, we must abide in Christ. Effectual prayer involves intimate communion with Christ. Abiding in Christ signifies the maintaining of heart communion with Him. The believer is called upon to maintain his fellowship and communion with Christ. To abide in Christ speaks of the believer's daily exercise of faith and living in a conscious dependence upon Him. But not only must we be in close communion with Christ, our life must be regulated by the Word of Christ. Christ's Word must abide in us. Instead of Christ adding, "And I abide in you," as He previously said in verses 3 and 4, here He says, "And my words abide in you." Now this Greek noun used for "my words" is rhemata, which has special reference to Christ's spoken words. It refers to all the individual utterances of Christ in which He taught His disciples. The totality of the gospel in its promises and in its precepts as He walked and taught with His disciples for that 3-year ministry. In a broader sense, it is the entire Word of God. For Christ is the Word incarnate. He is the incarnate revelation of God. And how must we feed upon Christ's words and hide them in our hearts? In verse 4, remember that Christ asserted that they were clean by the word He had spoken them. His word, as received and embraced by faith, referring not only to justification, but the continual process of sanctification as well. In John 14:23, in the beginning of this discourse, Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Obedience is the evidence of abiding in Christ. Indeed, that His words dwell in us. It is the evidence of spiritual life and vitality if we keep His words. If a man love me, Christ says, he will keep my words. And if Christ's words abide in us, we will be obedient to His commands. And here we learn to heed the words of Christ so that they become the dynamic of our lives and the controlling influence of our lives. We're not only to believe in Christ, but to live in accordance with His words. If my heart is set to the conformity of Christ's words in my own life, then the things that I desire and ask for in prayer will also be in conformity to His words. The person who abides in Christ will not ask anything that is contrary to His will. That's the key to our understanding the text this morning. It's not our will, but Christ's will. And hence the Father and the Spirit's will as well. The condition of effectual prayer is abiding with Christ. With this criterion met, it's not hard to understand that a Christian will receive whatever he asks for. Prayer ceases to be selfish asking and becomes aligned with the will and purposes of God. Let's look at the second part of verse 7. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The promise is, you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Literally, it shall become. It will come to pass, future tense. Obviously, this does not give praying Christians carte blanche as if God would gratify us in everything we ask for. That's obvious, is it not? Many erroneous conceptions of prayer have been drawn from these words, alleging that a Christian can ask what he pleases and God cannot deny him. In fact, God is bound to give him what he asks for. They assert that Christ has given us a blank check and he signed it, and all we have to do is fill in the blank for what we want. But James, he wrote in James 4:3, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts." And here the middle voice is used. You ask for yourself amiss, or evilly. The adverb amiss is emphatically placed before the verb. Ye are praying for yourselves in an evil manner. We also note in James 4:3 a purpose clause, a hint of purpose clause. You ask for yourself evilly for the purpose of squandering it in your pleasures, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And the Greek word used here for lust is hedonis. We get our English word hedonism from it, which means pleasure and self-gratification. You ask in order that you might waste it and squander it in your own self-gratification. Now, this Greek word for lust is placed forward for emphasis as well. On your pleasures, that you may squander it. Well, the people that James wrote to were asking God, but they were asking with the wrong motives. Their prayers were corrupted. God does not hear prayers like this. God is deaf to such asking. God will not answer prayer when our motives are selfish and worldly. The psalmist wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." How often do Christians pray for their own selfish desires and self-gratification? How often do we pray to God, trying to impose our will upon Him, trying to manipulate God for our own self-interests? True prayer is concerned with the glory of God and His kingdom, and begins with submission to His will. God's will should be our desire. If Christ's words abide in us, then our thoughts and our desires are formed by God's will. It has been rightly said that prayer is the alignment of our will to God's will. And therefore, what we ask for shall not come to pass unless our will is subordinated to and according with the will of God. Prayer is seeking God's will and embracing it, not seeking to change it. Our prayers are not answered because we are not abiding in Christ as we ought. If there is little power in our prayer, it is because there is little communion with Christ and little conforming to His will. The closer our communion with Christ, the more conformed we are to His will, the more effectual our prayers will be. Prayer depends upon the conditions of abiding in Christ and His words abiding in us. Now, there is a closely related passage. I want you to turn to 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. I want to look at this in two parts, the condition of prayer and the expectation of prayer. First, the condition of prayer. The notion of asking anything here is qualified. There is a condition. The qualifications for whatever we ask is that we ask according to His will. And this is the basis of our confidence that God will answer our prayers. How fearful would answered prayer be if God were to answer prayer on any other basis than according to His will? Have you thought of that? How harmful it would be to our souls. I mean, we may struggle with God's will in our prayer, but what a blessing and confidence it is to know that God will only answer our prayers according to His will. We do not have the infinite wisdom of God, nor do we know all things. We're not omniscient. And we can look back with 20/20 vision to our previous prayers that we prayed years ago and say how foolish were these requests were. But we didn't know it at the time. Prayer that is assured of God's answer must be offered according to God's will. Prayer must be aligned to the will of God. And how do we know the will of God? By knowing the Word of God. If we are to pray according to God's will, then our prayers must be regulated by the Word of God. For His Word is the revelation of His will. Our Lord taught, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall come to pass. You see, prayer is not to be used as a device to impose our wills upon God or trying to bend His will to our will. Prayer is not to change God's will or persuade God's will. Rather, it's just the opposite. Prayer is the means by which we submit our will to His will, which we resign our will to His will, which we bow down to His sovereign will, His infinite wisdom. It's likened unto a little child submitting to his father. In prayer, you must always be seeking God's will, embracing God's will, and aligning ourselves to God's will. Prayer is not so much getting God to pay attention to us, but rather getting our requests in line with His will. It is thinking God's thought after Him. It's to desire His desire. It's to want what He wants. As Christians, we shouldn't want anything that is not in alignment with His will. Only on the condition of asking according to His will does God hear us. We must know His will to pray in confidence. It has been said that true prayer is simply a variation of the theme, "Thy will be done." Our Lord prayed in Gethsemane on the night of His arrest, "Not my will, but Thy will be done," to His Father. And again in the model prayer, Christ teaches us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So John reminds us, only if we ask according to His will does He hear us. Now consider the expectation of prayer. If we ask anything according to His word, He heareth us. And we know that He heareth us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. The Christian's expectation in prayer is a double certainty. A double certainty. We know that God hears us, and we know that we have the petitions we ask for. Our confidence is this: God hears us. It's a first-class conditional statement, a statement of fact and reality. Since we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. Our expectation is in prayer is that God hears us. When John speaks of God hearing prayer in this context, he means that God answers our prayer. God hears in the sense that He answers. He doesn't just listen to our prayers. He doesn't just take note of our prayers. He doesn't just take an interest in our prayers. He hears them. The verb "we know" here, oidomen, is used twice. We know He hears us, and we know we have what we asked of Him. Oidomen here denotes a clear mental perception. It denotes a certain knowledge, a sure knowledge. It's not speculation or wishful thinking. The present tense for "we have," and "we have the petitions we desired of Him," is striking, as if our petitions are granted right away. In other words, we have them as we pray. This verse has reference to a present confidence as we stand before God in prayer. The sense is not that we will have them, but that we have them now, even as we pray. Praying according to God's will is the basis of our confidence in prayer. Now, I want to make a few observations. The first one is that there is only one standard that we can judge whether we are praying according to the will of God. And that is the Word of God, as He's revealed Himself and His will to us in Scripture. Feelings and emotions are no measure of the will of God. And subjective interpretation of God's providence in our life is no measure of the will of God. That is mysticism. The objective Word of God is the only standard to judge whether we are praying according to His will. Period. A second observation, and this has to do with contemporary Christianity. correct, is that what is the relationship of faith to prayer? You see, all true prayer is an act of faith, is it not? But faith does not operate apart from God's will. Faith does not act independently of God's will. Back in the 1950s, a man named Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book entitled The Power of Positive Thinking. It was a bestseller and sold over 20 million copies. And in it were some radical deviations from the biblical teaching on faith and prayer. He taught that prayer was nothing more than auto-suggestion. He advocated practicing repetitive techniques for self-hypnosis. Prayer was a form of self-hypnosis where we convince ourselves of something. That the mind has power in itself to make things happen. That if one thinks positive enough and does it repetitively and is zealous about it, you have the power to make it happen. This promoted a sense of self-deception as a healthy mental state. That man can control his own destiny by positive thinking. We see the remnant of that today. Things of sending positive thoughts to so-and-so. You hear it on the news. And so forth. Robert Schuller, who was a great admirer of Norman Vincent Peale, developed this philosophy even further. He popularized positive thinking into the Christian culture of America before Rick Warren came on the scene with his secular marketing techniques. It was Robert Schuller that was the model for how to build a church through preaching positive thinking. And back in the 70s, everybody was into Schullerism. Schuller had successfully Christianized the secular philosophy of positive thinking and self-esteem. And it became a standard of church growth. And in this heresy, faith could act independently of God. Faith was a power of the mind. It could create a new reality. Faith was not dependent upon God, but it was a power within. I remember very vividly, back in the day when I was going to college, attending a Reformed church in Indiana. And there were adherents to this positive thinking and held that their faith had the power to change things. They placed a picture of a brand new Cadillac on their refrigerator. And every time they opened the refrigerator door, they went through a repetitive technique to convince themselves that that Cadillac was theirs. And if they applied themselves to this self-hypnosis long enough and hard enough and with great zeal and thought positively enough, they could make it happen. This was prayer. Norman Vincent's Peale style, auto-suggestion. There was power in positive thinking. There was no resignation to the will of God. Their alleged faith was acting independently of the will of God. They were self-deceived. That was part of the technique. And I caused a little bit of ruckus when I told them that it was the same thing as idolatry. And this is what happens when our will is not aligned to the will of God. They had assumed that God wanted them to be rich. That was their presupposition. But you see, faith has no inherent power of itself. The saying that faith moves mountains is misleading. Only God can move mountains. That is under His sovereign rule, not ours. And the power is in God alone, not through any power of our own, not in any inherent power of man. Day's Word of Faith movement teaches just the opposite. They teach that faith is a force. And by positive confession, we can release the force of faith. We have the power to release the force of faith to move mountains, they say. Kenneth Hagin was the father of the Word of Faith movement. From Kenneth Hagin came Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, and a host of others, including Joel Osteen. These are those that dominate Christian television. In the Word of Faith movement, God is nothing but a faith being. He is bound by the force of faith. He is subject to the laws of faith. Faith is an impersonal force that governs even God. He cannot operate outside of the laws of faith. They've bound up God. And thus they dethrone God. He's no longer sovereign over His created universe, but is subject to the impersonal laws of faith, just like we are. And by positive confession, we can become like God. They actually teach that we become little gods. Positive confession, positive thinking, confessing positive words means the force of faith is in your words. It is our words that activate the force of faith. Words create reality. Kenneth Copeland said, "We control the universe with our tongue." The force of faith is released when you visualize what you want and then you speak it into existence. It's to claim deity for ourselves, essentially. To claim God's power for ourselves. And they try to make it biblical by fallacious hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. But it amounts to nothing more than commanding and demanding certain things which God must give us as long as we ask boldly enough. And we repeat it long enough. They tell God when and where He should respond. This is worse than imposing our will upon God's will. It's usurping the authority as God's ourself. You see, it's no longer thy will be done. God is under the same force as we are. And this is positive thinking gone amok. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Confess it and possess it. Are not just cute sayings. They represent the grossest of heresies. In the faith movement, you cannot pray, "Thy will be done as our Lord prayed." That's unacceptable because it's a form of negative confession. But as we have learned in the text we have studied this morning, true prayer is always, always in the context of "Thy will be done." It's always in the context of resigning our wills over to the will of God. It's always praying according to God's will. And how arrogant and how blasphemous is this Word of Faith movement? I bring this up because some of you have friends and relatives involved or greatly influenced by this movement. It's quite popular today and widespread in contemporary Christianity, and it's all over the television on the Christian channels. Now, as a third observation, I want you to turn to another relevant text in Mark 11, verses 23 and 24. And I want you to consider Should we pray for miracles? Should we pray for miracles? I'll read the text. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and ye shall have them. When it says in verse 24, what things soever ye desire, it presupposes that your will is aligned to God's will, that you are praying according to God's will, and that you desire the same things that God desires. You cannot interpret this text as imposing your will over God's will, or willing something different than God's will, or some inherent power of faith as an impersonal force. I remember reading this text as a very young Christian, sitting outside a trailer I lived, and just beginning to read the Bible, not knowing anything about the Bible. I read this text, and there was a mountain in front of me. And I remember, well, I'll put it to the test. And I prayed that God would move this mountain. And God did move the mountain. And I thought, how stupid for me to pray that way. Then I thought, God's never moved a mountain. Anybody know a case where God has moved a mountain? No, it's hyperbole, is it not? It's hyperbole. Is our Lord teaching that we should pray willy-nilly for a miracle without any connection to God's will? To pray for something we want as a miracle without any purpose to accomplish God's will. This is a very flawed view of faith that sees faith as something that allows us to manipulate God and the power of God in order to get what we want. A miracle must have a definite purpose. It must be God's will. What is our Lord's teaching by this example of moving mountains? He is teaching us that God's answer to prayer is boundless. That with God all things are possible. He is omnipotent. He is the sovereign ruler over His creation. And He does whatsoever He pleases. There are no limits to what God can do. This is the teaching of the text. This is the main tenet of the Christian worldview. We live in a reality of limitless possibility because the very nature of God is infinite. This text of Scripture probably goes further than any other text stating what is possible in prayer. How is it that you can pray for a seemingly impossible situation? A situation that cannot possibly be rectified. How is it that you can pray for it? This teaches us that we can expect dynamic answers and dramatic answers to our prayers. Now, one last observation. I want you to consider three men who resigned themselves to the will of God no matter what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were plainly outstanding men of faith. And they were tried for not submitting to the decree of Nebuchadnezzar and worshiping the image that he had set up. When Nebuchadnezzar challenged them, this was their reaction. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. God is certainly able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. Then he says, But if not, let it be known unto you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor really worship the gold image which you have set up. The but if not reveals that these three brave men had not received any revelation from God about the outcome of this incident. The Lord did not tell them that He would intervene on their behalf. And if God would not deliver them from the burning furnace, if it was His will for the fire to consume them, He says, be it known that we do not serve your gods. They put their lives into the trust of God's will. The young men prayed and left the matter entirely into God's hands. You see, it had everything to do to resigning their will to God's will, no matter what. To pray according to God's will. Christ said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Pray, Lord God, that you might glorify yourself through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.